والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of today's khutbah or sermon concerns what is known in Arabic as hududullah, or the fixed punishments which Allah has set for certain crimes. And these punishments have a particular significance to us and to Islamic society, the individuals as well as the community and the society as a whole, which cannot be underestimated. The enemies of Islam, or those who are ignorant of the purpose or the purposes behind the Islamic laws concerning criminal justice, have taken this as one of the weak points of Islam, that Muslims apply laws which are from medieval times, from ancient times when people were barbaric, when they treated those who committed crimes very cruelly. So they chop off heads, they chop off hands, stone people to death. These are all looked at as being barbaric forms of punishment. However, when we look at the effects of these punishments on the society, the peace and the tranquility which comes out of the implementation of these laws, we would then have to question seriously the objections that are raised by those either enemies of Islam or those ignorant of Islamic law and its principles. I would like to just briefly look at the main set punishment and discuss or present briefly the effect on society of the application of these particular punishments. The first, the punishment for murder. We have the statement by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that those who kill the life, those who take a life, their lives will be taken. The law concerning murder, that a person who kills is killed. This law has its basis in what is known as the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, the Law of the Torah. And of course, this is not necessarily where it all began, but this is the codified form which has been retained in Scripture that we know about. But the idea, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, this is a basic law which has been practiced by the Prophet from the recorded time of Prophet Moses, and it is enshrined also in the system of Islamic law. The taking of a life when a life is taken. The importance of it is that if a person does not feel that his life will be taken if he takes a life, this becomes an open encouragement for that individual to take a life at any instant. If he knows that his life may be taken, this will cause him to think. It doesn't mean that no one will commit any murders once they know lives will be taken. However, many of those who may have committed murders, if they thought that they could get away with it or their life wouldn't be taken, many of those who would have done that would think about it. There are some crimes which are what you call crimes of passion, where a person just, you know, flies off the handle. You know, it just goes, as Western psychologists, you know, call it, temporarily insane, and he takes somebody's life. So those type of crimes will continue in any society, no matter what laws you set up. However, for a large portion, it would cause them to think. Of course, Western psychologists, etc., who have studied the issue of application of the death penalty, have recommended that the death penalty not be applied in the West because of the fact that it has not significantly reduced murder, the incidence of murder in the society. This is the argument that they hold. And in a Western context, this may be so. This may very well be so. Why? Because people are not executed publicly. Because when they want to execute somebody, they take them into a prison behind closed doors, only a few people observe, and that person is executed. It's just reported in the newspaper, statistic, something just, you know, written there. So it doesn't have very much meaning. You know, just like when you hear of so many people starving in this country and so many people dying in that country, these are just numbers written. It's not the same as if you go and you see these people starving. The effect that it has on you is much greater than just reading it as a statistic. Similarly, when the law is applied publicly, when the masses of people, you know, are encouraged to come and see the law in application, this has a much greater effect on the population than when it is done privately. And when you look back in the past, even in America and Europe, in France and in England, etc., people used to be publicly executed. They used to be. You know, if you, any of you seen the Wild West movies, you know, when that individual is finally caught, the bad guy, you know, you see them erecting this gallows in the middle of the town, and you know, on the main street, and they hang the person. This was the practice. I mean, it has continued up until fairly recently. What we find here, for example, where this law is applied, and you have approximately 8 million people here in Saudi Arabia, 8 million people. And in New York City, you also have 8 million people. However, the murder rate here is equivalent approximately to the number of murders in a year, which take place here in Saudi Arabia in a year, is equivalent approximately to the number of murders which take place in New York City in 1 week or 1 to 2 weeks. This is the difference. We're having a similar numbers of people, but with the application of the law directly, the execution, public execution, then you find the incidence of murder is significantly less. The application of this law also can discourage people from committing the crime, people who, you know, may be doing such crimes out of vindictiveness. For example, last weekend, you know, last Friday, four Filipinos lost their heads in Bira here, right? And in case you're not aware of the reason why their heads were chopped off, it was because they were originally five. One amongst them had accepted Islam, and he had been going to pray in the mosque and so on. So the other four were so upset about the fact that he accepted Islam that one day when he came back from prayer, they held him down and sodomized him. And after sodomizing him, you know, he was so upset, he was trying to get back at them, fight them. Then they stabbed him to death. So the four of them, you know, this is just out of their hatred and vindictiveness because of the fact that this man accepted Islam. They couldn't let him go. They felt they had to degrade him and punish him for accepting Islam. And they ended up killing him. So all four of them who took part in this crime were executed last weekend. So this, the knowledge of this, you know, would help those people, you know, who are upset about the people becoming Muslims, have them think twice before they would try to get any kind of revenge or do anything against Muslims. This is essential. The society, you know, take care of such cases and ensure the safety of those people who are accepting Islam. Also, we have the law concerning fornication and adultery. We know in the case of fornication where a person has extramarital sex, when that person is not in a state of marriage or not having ever been in a state of marriage, the punishment for that act is 100 lashes publicly. If a person has sex outside of marriage, being married or having ever been married, then the punishment is death, stoning to death. This is Islamic law. And this is to show how high Islam values chastity in the society. That people maintain their chastity. And this is for the protection, ultimately, of females and children. Because the children that are born out of, you know, non-marital circumstances, who become stigmatized by the society, people who don't know who their parents are, etc., etc. I mean, this is psychologically devastating for such children. And as I said, the person who suffers the most when such relationships take place tends to be the women, because the man who is involved in such relationships can carry on and nobody knows that he has done so. But the woman, when she does so, you know, she is no longer a virgin for one, or she may become pregnant. And these expose the reality of her situation, you know. So she is the one who suffers, herself specifically and the children most. So this law is there, very stringent. However, though this law is so severe, and I made a distinction between the person who has never been married and the one who has been married or is in a state of marriage, because sometimes people, when understanding what adultery and fornication is in Islamic law, they think that adultery is only when a person has extramarital sexual relations when they are in a state of marriage. However, according to Islamic law, if they have ever been married, it is still considered adultery. Because the act of marriage, for them having been into the act of marriage, this provides them with a certain consciousness and a certain protection from adultery or fornication or relationships outside of marriage, which the person who has never been married doesn't have. So this is why the law is much more severe for the one who has ever been married and the one who is married than the one who has never been married. Now, despite the fact that the law is so severe, in all of the cases of executions in a year, you will be hard-pressed to find one or two who are being executed for adultery or adultery, and those that are last for fornication. There are few. Why? Because there is a condition that four witnesses must observe this act. It means that a person has to be so flagrant, you know, so uncaring in terms of anybody finding out that they've done it in such a public place or in such a public circumstance that four witnesses could observe them. So the law is really, in the case of adultery, It is rarely on the books as, you could say, a scare tactic to cause people to think twice. It is not applied just like that across the board. If a woman, of course, the one who tends to be found out is the woman. The woman who does so and gets pregnant, then she is open now to execution because there's evidence. This is practical evidence, and she will be executed. But if she points to the man and says, well, he did it, that's not enough evidence to apply the law to that man. Unless he confesses himself. You see. So that's why I said the woman is the one who suffers the most. You know. But and the law is there primarily, as I said, as a deterrent, a general deterrent, and it is rarely applied, even down to Islamic history. The number of cases of the application of the law for adultery, death by stoning, are very few. Very few. Also, the law concerning homosexuality. It is death for the one who is involved in the act, both sides, the one who is doing it as well as the one that it is being done to. Such individuals who are caught in this act, they are also executed according to Islamic law. And this, of course, this sin is a major sin from an Islamic point of view. It has nothing to do with whether you're married or you have not been married or whatever. It's just automatic. If you're caught in this act, or if you're caught in the act of bestiality, having relationships with animals, also you will be executed. See, any of these forms of deviation, the law in Islam is death. You know, you are carrying with you a sickness that you as an individual have to be weeded out from the society. You will not be given a second chance. You know, in America where people commit such crimes, they're given second chances. You go to jail for a year or, you know, you're on probation. And then these people end up committing these crimes again and again and again. So many cases of individuals being jailed and coming back out and committing, you know, very heinous crimes. So in Islam, it is one chance. That's it. You're caught one time, that's it. And one thing to note, in the application of the law concerning murder, is that there is a concession for a person who is ruled insane. I mean, there is compassion there in Islamic law. If a person is ruled insane, then the law is not applied. However, the ruling for insanity is not as it is applied, for example, in the West, where you have a battery of psychologists. They will be testing this person back and forth, and you know, and then they finally end up with a ruling of temporary insanity. And their conditions for what defines a person as being insane, if you were to apply that to the population, you'd have to say that the vast majority of people walking around are insane in one way or another. They're psychologically imbalanced, etc., etc. No, in the Islamic law legal system, a person is judged insane if they were known to be insane before the act. If they were known to be a person, I mean, we know who people are truly insane, we know who they are. Such people, you know, who have no grasp of reality, I mean, their minds are gone before such an act. If they commit an act of murder, then they are not executed. They're put away in an institution or whatever. And I should also add that there is also a factor of wherein the family of those, if an individual, if my father, for example, were killed, I have the right to take from the person who committed the murder a fine. It's called a dia. They may pay me a fine instead of that person being executed. However, it is rare that you will find people accepting it. But that option is also there. That a person may take, you know, looking into the circumstance or whatever, you know, that person may judge that the instance, you know, there may have been some sort of justifiable or semi-justifiable factors a person may accept a blood payment, or what they call blood money, or diya, for a murder. In the case of the person who takes out weapons, who steals, but he does to armed robbery, is a highway robber, or is a, he robbed a bank with using weapons, such a person then is liable to a punishment of death. He's classified under what is called muharib, one who takes out weapons against the society, and he may be executed. The legal system has a choice of executing that person or cutting off his right hand and his left leg, or crucifying him, or banishing him from the land. There's an option. Depending on the seriousness of the crime, the judge may choose one of the different options. Normally for stealing, if a person steals above a certain set amount, then the hand is amputated at the wrist. If the person did so in a fashion which indicates that that person is a professional criminal. What do I mean by that? I mean that if, one, you left your watch, an expensive Rolex watch, on a table, and you went someplace and somebody picked it up and went with it, they're not going to cut the person's hand off for that, because there was temptation. It's not that a person may not normally be a professional criminal who's plotting and planning, but due to the instant that he found himself in, there was this temptation and he grabbed the watch. His hand will not be cut off in this circumstance. If also a person, say you're working for a company, and I'm not saying this to encourage thievery, but if you're working for a company and your boss is not paying you your salary and you stole from your boss, they would not cut your hand off here either, right? Because there is some justification here. Your rights were not being given, so they would not apply the law in this circumstance. Or in a time of famine or a time of calamity, where people are in a state of desperation, they may, break into a home here or there to get food or whatever for their own survival, they will not apply the law to such people. The law is then applied to those people like pickpockets. A person, because there is no temptation here, this is a man who has learned a skill, working his hand into your pocket, bouncing against you without you realizing it, he's pulled your wallet and he's gone. This is a professional thief who has planned and practiced. You see, he loses his hand. Or the person who, breaks into your home, opens your safe, and takes your money out. Such a person, one who is that planned kind of a robber, that's the one who loses his hand. Also included in the category of what we said was the muharib, one who has attacked the society as a whole, is the drug dealer. He has been in recent times included because of the harms that come from drugs. Such individuals who sell drugs, not a person, a drug user here is not executed, but one who has a quantity of drugs which indicate that he is a dealer. He is one who is selling these drugs, such a person will lose their life. And I'm sure almost every other weekend or so we see, certain individuals coming in from certain countries which are well known for the production of opium, etc., are being executed for this practice. The end result of this is that a person here in this society is capable of living a life of relative safety and peace of mind. A person is not obliged, as he is in other countries, to latch doors, put double latches, put alarms around the windows, and all these different kinds of things that we find in other countries where the crime rate is extremely high. A person can, live a relatively comfortable and safe life here. And what it does also is it produces in the society, this application, you know, a desire on the part of the people to try to stop crime where it may occur. You know, if they see people starting to fight, you know, in other societies, people may gather around and start to clap, you know, and egg this person on, you know, the big one, the little one, let him beat the big one or whatever. Whereas in this society here, when people start to fight, you'll find people come try to pull them apart. People are concerned to stop the fighting. Right? People will get involved. Whereas in other societies, you'll find people don't want to get involved. Either they're cheering or they just ignore. You know, so you can see major crimes occurring in broad daylight, but nobody will get involved. For example, not too long ago, I remember seeing a program on, either it was Candid Camera or it was That's Incredible. But what they did was they had some people break in to a car, you know, in downtown New York City, in a major cross street, right? The car was parked near the intersection. And here was a man, you know, using crowbar, etc., breaking into this car in broad daylight, middle of the day. People are walking back and forth. They see this man, you know, they give him a glance and they just keep on walking. Nobody. In fact, what they found is, you know, after this had gone on for, you know, a number of hours, they actually found a couple of people who went and helped the man break in the car. You know, this was the situation there. Whereas here, for example, if somebody observes anybody doing that, likely they will either try to stop the person directly or they will call the police or something. And I remember very vividly one instance when I was downtown. I had gotten out of my car, and the car actually was my father's car. I had borrowed it, and it was an old model of the Mitsubishi, which had the rear view mirrors on the front fenders. My father had had an accident, and they had fixed the side of the car, but they hadn't replaced the rear view, so it was only on one side, you know. And I had always observed that this looked a bit odd, you know. It's either like there should be two or there should be none. So this instant, when I got out of the car, I was walking by that side where the rear view mirror was. So I decided to check to see how easily could I break this off, you know, why could I just remove it. So I started jiggling with it. Whilst I was, you know, shaking it, somebody came and grabbed my arm. So, you know, I turned, I saw the Saudi is holding onto my arm. I said, what do you want? So he asked me, well, what are you doing? I said, well, you know, what business is it of yours? It's my car. And he said, well, prove to me that it's your car. So I took him back. You know, my family was still sitting in the car there. Well, because I was going to get something from the souk. So, you know, I said, this is my family here. You know, they waved at the man. So he said, okay, fine, sorry. And he left. But here was a man walking by. He just saw what appeared to be some act of vandalism taking place there. And he got involved. What we could call a citizen's arrest. He was prepared to get involved here. You know, and this is the way the society should be. This is what helps to keep down crime. Because once you have this attitude where people just don't want to get involved, then it's very easy for, you know, crime to spread. In the second part of the khutbah, the Imam talked about the importance of the application of the law across the board. That these laws are particularly effective when they're applied in the full sense. That is, they should not be applied only to one segment of the society and not to another. It should be right across the board. Anybody who commits these crimes should be liable to punishment of the crime. There should be no one or no group of people who are exempt. And, of course, we know the very famous hadith or circumstance which happened in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, where a woman from the tribe of Makhzum had stolen, you know, this is a powerful tribe there in Medina, she had stolen something. And the law was that her hand was to be removed. So the heads of the tribe, they came to Usama ibn Zayd, who was at one point, he was very close to Prophet Muhammad. His father had been the adopted son of the Prophet Muhammad in the early period in Mecca, you know, until Allah prohibited adoption, right? He remained very close, but the issue, the practice of adoption where a person takes on the family name of the person who adopts them, this is prohibited in Islam. You may take a child and raise them like you raise one of your own children, but the child retains its own name, the name of its family, etc. You're not allowed to change that child's name. So, in any case, Usama was approached by these leaders of the tribe to try to talk to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, since he was so close to him, tried to talk him out of applying the law to this woman. So when Usama went, he agreed to. He went and he spoke to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was very upset. Very, very upset. And he asked him, I mean, do you have the nerve to come and seek intercession in the application of the laws of Allah? You know, he was very upset. And he called the people and he told them that this is one of the reasons for the destruction of the people of earlier times who came before. Because what they used to do was when a powerful person, a rich person stole, they did not apply the law to them. But when a poor person stole, they applied the full weight of the law. See, this is what's the cause of their destruction. So from this, we understand that, Islamically speaking, you know, it is very important in the Muslim society that the law is applied across the board. Because if it is not, then it leads to corruption in the society. It leads to destruction of the people. And furthermore, it breaks down the confidence of the people. To break down the confidence in the law and lead them to disobey Allah, to go against the law. And there's also, you know, verses from the Quran that the Imam quoted wherein, you know, Allah mentions that those who disbelieve from the children of Israel were cursed by Prophet David because of the fact that they would not prohibit crimes which they themselves did. You know, very important that people also apply the law to others and apply it to themselves. Not that they should be committing crimes and then punishing others for committing those same crimes. So, in summary, the khutbah spoke to us about the importance of the application of the Sharia. And it spoke in particular in concerning the area of criminal justice. That the application of the law, it protects the society as a whole, protects the safety and the security of the individuals that make up the society. It also protects the resources of the society. Because when you consider the number of people who are in jail for these types of major crimes, who will spend the rest of their life in jail, what you're finding is that the society has been punished for this man's crime. He's a murderer, you put him in jail for the rest of his life. You're paying for his lodging, his food, you know. What did you do? So the society is forced to pay for these thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who are sitting in jails who committed crimes against the society. Society now must pay for them. You know? They're living in jails, they, you know, they have television and they have, you know, some of them have, you know, rights to visit their families. Their families will come, women will come, visit them, all these kind of things. I mean, they're living, as we say in America, high off the hog. You know, they're living a very comfortable life in that sense. It's not to say that the jails are in all cases comfortable. I mean, there's a lot of, you know, viciousness, etc., that goes in there, right? But a person who, when he goes in, he learns the ins and outs, I mean, he can live a life in which he's being taken care of for the rest of his days. He doesn't have to think about going out to work, etc., etc. You know, you've not people actually will commit crimes, so they will be put in jail, so they won't have to, you know, struggle out there in the society. So the Islamic system, you know, it protects the society from having to pay for the crimes of the criminal. A person commits such a crime swiftly, you know, in a very short space of time, that person is executed. You don't have a legal system where that person now, if he's able to buy very expensive lawyers, you know, and they're able to find the loopholes in the law that he can get off, you know, because in America, the top lawyers who make the top money are those who are able to get off the biggest criminals, right? I mean, this is like the criterion of being the top lawyer. Whereas in the Islamic legal system, there's no such arrangement. What you have instead is a criminal is brought before a judge or a tribunal of judges. The evidence against him is brought. If the evidence is foolproof, it's 100%, then the law is applied to that individual. I mean, he'll lose his life if the evidence is 100%. If there is any doubt as to whether he actually committed the crime or not, they will not apply the law. They will only apply it when it is like 100%. In many of the cases here, in fact, probably in most of the cases, there is confession. Confession is made by those who actually commit the crime. But there are other cases where the evidence is so complete that there leaves no room for doubt. So what happens is that you don't have a lot of money being wasted in the court cases and the defenses and the